Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here once again. It is always an honor to be able to study together the Word of our God. To our guests, our friends who are visiting us, thank you for joining us tonight. We hope and pray you are willing to share that contact information with us so that we can stay in contact with one another. We have been studying how to study the Bible on Wednesdays. Who remembers where we left off last Wednesday? We've already seen how to study the Bible grammatically, and of course we saw a brief portion of how to study it grammatically, but last week we began to delve into how. Historically. And what does studying the Bible historically do for us? How does it help us? Gives us context. What else? The mind or in the setting, right? It sets the setting of what was happening at that time. So if you will, it provides a bit of context, but also a bit of creativity to our mind's eye. It helps us see a little bit better as to what was going on at the time when these things were written, and it gives us a better understanding. We did this, and we used the example of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Where the Apostle Peter tells us to honor the king. And we were asking the question, well, who was in power at that time? And who remembers who was the Caesar when Peter wrote those words? Nero. And he was one of the greatest kings that ever ruled Rome, right? No, he was probably one of the worst, although Diocletian and Domitian were actually a lot worse than he was. But nevertheless, Nero is perhaps most famous or infamous because it is alleged that he burned Rome and later blamed the Christians. He blamed the church so that he could acquire the land at a very cheap price to build what is now known as the Colosseum, right? So we see these things, and it gives us a better perspective and a better idea as to what these words meant for those who were reading them at the time, who perhaps were not too happy with wanting to submit to that will of a corrupt king. However, we were able to understand that God is the one who delegates that power, and although Nero would have to respond for his abuse of the power that had been given to him from heaven, it does not justify us breaking our bond to God because of another person's sin. In other words, we cannot stumble just because someone else is being a bad example when it comes to defying God. but history, right, helped us understand that a little bit better. Gives us strength to be able to understand how we today, in our world, under the governments that we find ourselves in, have to also find that self-restraint and be able to submit ourselves to God and not man. I want us to see another example today of why studying the Bible historically is key. If you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Someone can please help me read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Thank you, brother. So there's a lot we can pull out of this passage, right, historically. Of course, we're going to make the effort of combining everything we've been seeing up to now. We're going to be seeing context, we're going to be seeing grammatically, but then we're also going to be looking at it from the eyes of history. Question, who are those of old? Verse 27 begins by saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Who are those of old? The Old Testament, okay. To whom were these words spoken? You shall not commit adultery. Israelites. What generation of Israelites? The first generation that came out of Egypt, right? So notice how historically already Jesus is setting the tone. Because we know that the commandment is part of what today we know as the Ten Commandments, right? Well, Jesus is pointing to the moment where at Mount Sinai, Moses, right, was giving the law. So we read here, and immediately we see that the Lord himself uses history, doesn't he? The Lord himself is applying a historical lesson in a spiritual sermon. What have the biblical scholars called this sermon that we're reading from? What is it known as? The Sermon on the Mount. And what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the focus of the Sermon on the Mount? Because if it's the Sermon on the Mount, and from chapter 5 to chapter 7 is one sermon, then clearly Jesus had one subject he was teaching about, wasn't he? The law? The new law? Okay. Sin? Okay. Okay. It's interesting. Everybody's bringing up the law, and yet everyone's forgetting chapter 6 and chapter 7 have nothing to do with the law. Salvation? We're getting closer. I'll give you a hint. Our identity is found here. The identity of a Christian. You want to know what a Christian is? Study the Sermon on the Mount. From chapter 5 to chapter 7, what Jesus is doing is he's given us the model of a citizen of the kingdom. Laws that we should be following. He is establishing how his authority is the one we are following. How we, in chapter 6, depend on God and not on riches, not on the world. And in chapter 7, obedience. You see, in chapter 7, it begins by not judging, but rather judging righteously. And it ends with giving us a choice, whether we're going to build on the rock or we're going to build on the sand. Well, the one that builds on the sand clearly is not a citizen of the kingdom, because his house will fall down and his ruin will be great, says Luke. But the citizen of the kingdom is wise. He builds upon the rock. And thus, no matter how difficult the path may come, how many floods and how strong the winds may be, he will be able to withstand because he builds upon the rock, who is Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount, the central theme of the entire sermon is, what is a Christian? Christ is defining and he is explaining what a model citizen of his kingdom looks like. In chapter 5, verse 27, that's why he begins by saying, you have heard it said to those of old. Well, the citizens of the kingdom in comparison to those of old are not the same. You see that? Greek does not have those of old? Okay. I'll have to revisit that. I forgot to check that manuscript out. But notice that the commandment it is given is in reference to the Old Testament, right? It is in reference to the Ten Commandments. And that word, but, in verse 28, but I say to you, once more, there is a transition being made there, isn't there? Now, why would Jesus do that? He said that he was not going to remove the law, that he was going to fulfill it, right? But why would Christ use this in verse 28? What purpose is he using this in regards to what he's teaching within the proper context? Well, how did the Israelites, and then later on in the first century, the Jews, before the church was established, how did they follow this specific commandment? What was their interpretation of it? You shall not commit adultery. Look, but don't touch, right? Is a very good summary, I guess, we can make. Look, but don't touch. Jesus declares the true meaning of the law. And he explains how in the Old Testament, right, under their beliefs and their interpretations of it, they, as always, were missing the spiritual aspect of the law, weren't they? Remember that Romans chapter 7 teaches us that the law was spiritual. But it was the Jews who had taken it very literal. It was the Jews who were taking it very strictly and legalistic from a literal standpoint. Jesus, in verse 28, is proving that the point of the law was always spiritual. It wasn't just to stop the actual physical act of adultery, but it was more about keeping lust out of our hearts, wasn't it? It was about keeping our minds pure, about giving us self-restraint. Now, all of this, to go to verse 29 and verse 30, What do we find curious about verse 29 and verse 30? He speaks these words again in chapter 18, doesn't he? Only in chapter 18, there's something missing. If you will, go with me to chapter 18 real quick. We'll start from verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Did we catch the difference? Same inspired writer, right? Similar idea within different contexts. We see it in Matthew chapter 5. It's in the context of lust, where we're warring against ourselves. In Matthew chapter 18 is a warning, as in not causing a little one to stumble, not becoming a stumbling block to someone else. But did you notice what major difference, and it is major, is found between the wording there in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and the wording here in Matthew 18, 8 and 9? Good. If your right eye, and if your right hand, and if your right foot, why was Christ so specific in that area? Well, you see, this is where studying the Bible historically helps us. These words are actually Latin. They're not Greek. Diestra and siniestra. Quite literally, they mean right and left. But the word for left, what does that remind us of in our English language? Sinister. In fact, this is where we get our word sinister from. Siniestra. See, at that time, and during that age, the word siniestra, or the word left, or the left hand, was considered to be the unclean hand. It was also considered to be the weak hand. Because the majority of us use which hand? Which is our strong hand? The right hand. Most of people, the majority, a good portion of the world, are right-handed. We usually always are using our right hand to write, to drive, to open bottles, open things up, right? So it was very common that our right hand was considered to be not only a show of strength, but it was also considered as an honorable position, as a position of honor or high esteem. We'll get into that in a few minutes. The left hand was considered not only unclean, but it was considered weak, because not too many people have a lot of strength in their left hand. Unless you're ambidextrous, right? Very difficult to write with your left hand. It's very difficult to open anything with your left hand if you're not left-handed or you don't practice enough with it. But in the ancient world, because this perception and this idea had been seen, it was a conception, or it was an idea that to use your left hand was that you were a sinister person, that you were evil, right? Again, remember, this is not biblical, this is historical, right? The idea was that if you were left-handed, well, there was something wrong with you, right? You were perhaps some unclean person because you were so different from the rest of the world. But Jesus, of course, is using it not in the sense of mysticism or superstition, but he's using it in the reference of the fact that because we are fighting against ourselves, because we're fighting urges that are very powerful and mighty, well, if our right eye, our right hand, or our right foot, meaning the strong side, if it has been corrupted by our lust, then it is better to cut off that strength from us for the sake of winning that war against temptation. Similar to what Brother Albert was saying in his lesson, wasn't it? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom? What are we willing to sacrifice for our souls? When we read about the right hand, the diestra, right? He is showing us and he is teaching us that we as warriors will have a very tough battle ahead. It's not going to be easy to remove sin from us. Because sin has a strong grip on us. You see that? Sin has that strong grip on us and we have to fight it. But sin will not let our hand go. Think about when we shake hands, right? Which hand do we usually use when we're shaking each other's hands? Our right hand. In fact, in the past, right, when I have my right hands filled, I'll extend my left hand. And there will be certain people who still in this day and age say, no, that's the wrong hand. Give me your right hand. It is disrespectful to shake my left hand. Well, again, that still comes from this, right? This comes from this because at that time, the left hand was considered to be the unclean hand. You can see me afterward if you don't want to know why, but you can imagine already why. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul states as a way of showing to the Galatians, more specifically the Judaizing teachers, that his teaching of Gentiles, and by not forcing them to circumcise or to uphold the law of Moses, that it was something that had been approved or authorized by what Paul refers to as pillars of the church. Chapter 2, beginning there at verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now notice how Paul first establishes, right, that they were perceived or seemed to be pillars. Do we all know who Cephas is? Who is Cephas? Peter. Cephas and Peter are one and the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I am of Cephas, I am of Peter. But what we're seeing here is that James, Cephas, and John were pillars. We've already seen who James was, right? The half-brother of Jesus. And at least we can see that James and Peter were both present there at Acts chapter 15, which is what Paul is bringing up here. So, in terms of history and time, we see that from when Paul was converted and left with Barnabas to Acts chapter 15, Paul himself is telling us that it was about a span of 14 years. So, let's say from Acts chapter 10 or 11 to Acts chapter 15, there's a span of 14 years there. Paul and Barnabas were still together, so this is during his first missionary trip. So we now know by Paul's own admission how long that first missionary trip took approximately. But notice what Paul is doing here. Paul is proving and demonstrating a timeline, isn't he? So that those who are reading this letter would know that this is not something that had just happened. This was nothing new. And that it had already been agreed upon. But he's also establishing this because at verse 11, Peter comes back up. And this is why Paul says they seemed to be pillars. Because verses 11 and forward, what did Peter do? He buckled under the pressure of the Judaizers, didn't he? He fell prey to their games. Peter had given his right hand to Paul. It was an agreement they made. But it was also a show of solidarity. And it was also, if you will, a commitment they made to each other. You go to the Gentiles and I'll go to the Jews. But that handshake that he's talking about, the right hand of fellowship. Well, sadly in our world today, that no longer means anything, does it? It has to be a notarized paper signed by both parties now. But shaking on something no longer means anything. Notice at this time, shaking on something had very great value. The right hand of fellowship. It was a bond. And it was, if you will, a commitment they had both agreed upon. It was the right hand. They were both making a strong and powerful. It was a symbol of authority. It was something that the church would acknowledge as a contract, if you will. When we read about the right hand, the right foot, the right eye, we can't just dismiss it as if, oh, it's just using it for imagery purposes. No, there's more to it, as we're seeing. It's talking about power. It's talking about esteem, authority. We read about Jesus sitting where? After he resurrected. He sat at the right hand of the Father. Why didn't he sit on the left hand of the Father? For the same reason we've been seeing tonight. The right hand of the king, right, was considered a position of power. It was considered a position of one who was powerful in the kingdom, but not as powerful as the king. He was his second in command, if you will. Go with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now it's interesting. He didn't sit on the throne. He sat on the right hand of God. So is Jesus on the throne right now? He's on the right hand, because on that day, he will be given that place, wouldn't he? The fact that he's on God's right hand, it is showing that he did come on behalf of God. He did come in the name of God. And now, as Philippians chapter 2 says, he is being exalted. He's been given a position of honor. In Matthew 28, you take verse 19 from Mark 16, you go to Matthew chapter 28, and notice how they're saying the same thing in different ways. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that's exactly what Mark is saying by saying that he sat at the right hand of God. Power. a position of honor, a position of authority had been given to him. There are many passages in the Bible that shows that Jesus is the head of the church, that he is the king of this kingdom. But even though he is still at the right hand of the Father. So we read these passages, and it truly teaches us a lot about what Christ is saying there at the Sermon on the Mount, as to how much we are willing, or have to be willing, to sacrifice, self-sacrifice, to put to death our members, aren't we? It's going to be a very tough battle, because we are fighting what is very strong. We are fighting a mighty enemy. And it isn't the devil and it isn't the world. It's my own flesh. I am my worst enemy. No one knows me better than me in this world. And only God knows me better than me. But there is no worse foe than one who knows in how you think, how you move, how you speak, how you react. That's why we are our own worst enemies. You see, Satan can be resisted. Satan can be defeated. The influence of the world can be resisted. And it can be pushed away. But how often we fall to our own lusts? Self-control, right? Temperance. So when Jesus tells us, if your right eye is cause for you to fall, your right hand or your right foot, you may think you're going to be left weak, right? You may think that you're going to lose a strong part of yourself. But what you're not realizing is that the strength that that side has is in actuality what's weakening you. Rely on God. Nothing is stronger than God, not even your right eye, not even your right hand, nor your right foot. Rely on God. We have to learn to wait in Him. We have to put aside our human wit. Our intelligence sometimes can be the very snare that entangles us. This is what happened with Jacob, isn't it? Jacob time and time again fell prey to his own intelligence until God sent an angel to wrestle with him. To make him see, you need to stop fighting me. Sarah had to learn the same lesson, didn't she? Abraham himself. We have to learn, brethren, to rely on God and not so much on what our strengths may be. Whether it is our intellect, whether it is our work ethic, whatever our strength may be, whatever makes us unique, whatever we know is, as they say in the world, our bread and butter, we have to learn not to rely on those things. We have to learn to rely on God. Let Him be our strength. Let Him be our refuge. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. But even in our weaknesses, God knows how to make those weaknesses strengths. Because there's nothing impossible. But Jesus says, cut off your right hand. God can still use you even with your weak hand. He can make you still do incredible things even without what you believe was your strongest hand. Strengthen in you. Strength isn't in me. The power is in our God. And if we are going to rely on Him, then brethren, we have to be willing to remove whatever object stands in the way of our salvation. Not easy sometimes. Because sometimes our right hand could be a son, a parent, a loved one, a husband or a wife. Sometimes we have to cut off those people from us. And it isn't easy. Abraham had to cut off whom from his life? Lot. That's one good example, yes. And when he cut off Lot, it was at a time where he still did not have Ishmael, did he? Was it easy for Abraham to let go of his nephew? Chapter 14, he went and he rescued him, didn't he? Go with me to Genesis chapter 15. Remember that in chapter 14, Abram has just come back from rescuing Lot from that civil war that happened between the cities of the plain. And he's already given Melchizedek he's given him already the spoils of victory as a part of sacrifice, a burnt offering. But even with all that, Lot chooses to remain in Sodom. Lot does not return with Abram. And in chapter 15, verse 1, observe, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Why was Abram afraid? Did Abram look at Lot as a nephew? He had adopted him, hadn't he? He had raised him. When he left his father's household, he took Lot with him. But now that Lot left, Abram realized, I don't have an heir. Well, the promises you've given me happen through this bondservant that I have. Then in chapter 16, we see that Abraham makes a mistake again, doesn't he? He and Sarah believe, well, maybe it's through this slave woman that we have, this Egyptian bondwoman. But go right to chapter 22. Chapter 21. And we see that he again has to cut off the right hand, doesn't he? Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abram was not pleased when Lot decided to stay behind. Chapter 15, verse 1 shows us that. And now, here in chapter 21, verse 11, we see that he is not pleased with what Sarah is telling him, that he has to cast out Ishmael. In this case, this was his blood, wasn't it? This was his son, biologically speaking. But verse 12, we see once again God step in. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. See, God tell Abraham, she's right. You have to cut them off. But don't be afraid. Second time God tells him not to be afraid, right? I'm going to bless him because he's yours. I'm not going to forget him because he's yours. He should not have been existing in the first place because you should have never done what you did. But because it's you and you are my friend, I will take care of your seed. But now, Abraham, the time has come for you to correct what you made wrong. Because Ishmael should have never been born in the first place. Notice that God didn't take Ishmael from him when he was born, was he? God didn't strike the lad. But the time came that Abraham had to correct the wrong that he and Sarah had done with Hagar. God, in his mercy, would still bless Ishmael because it was not Ishmael's fault, was it? Ishmael was innocent in the matter. And we see God being righteous there. I will bless him. Not the way that I've promised with Isaac, but nonetheless, I'm not going to abandon him. He is still your son. And because of that, I will give him his part. But you now have to do your part, Abraham. You now have to separate the two. Because in Isaac, I have called a promise for you. You think that for Abraham it was cutting off his right hand there? Was that like plucking out his right eye? You know, there are many biblical scholars who believe that at this time Ishmael was a young adult. Abraham and Ishmael very likely were very close, had a strong bond. So it was not an easy matter for him to do. Thank you for your attention. We're going to have a word of prayer and then we will be dismissed. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you once more for the life and for the health that thou have given us. The opportunity that we have, Father, to gather here tonight to study of thy word. Father, we thank thee and we ask, Father, that what we've been able to study, Lord, that those who have heard the voice of thy servant can go home and to research, Father, to confirm it in its entirety and according to thy will. And Father, if it is confirmed that thy name may be glorified and that all of us may put it into practice, Father, and find the strength, Lord, to be willing to cut off that right hand, that right foot, or pluck out that right eye, if it means, Father, that we learn to rely on thee to get into heaven. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against thee. And we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ.